Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, let's pray together and ask for God's help as we think about this next deal and ask for God to give you. You know, you need a lot of grace to listen to the same guy twice in one morning, and we're aware of that. So let's ask God to help us as we do that, okay? Father, thank you again for your word. And God, I thank you that you've given us grace to wrestle with it and to examine it and think about it and study it, and pray that you would help us now as we're trying to understand how you speak. God, we want to know your will and direction for our lives. We want to obey you. And so we ask you to help us in these things. We cannot do this apart from your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are the one who illumines our eyes and gives understanding to our hearts, who makes these things come alive to us. And so we pray that you would do that even now, that you would grant us grace. Our desire in the end of these things is not to be arrogant, as if we are better than others because of the position that we take. Our desire is not to use the things that we might learn as a weapon against those who disagree with us. But our desire is to be godly people, to be faithful. And so with humility, we approach you, O God, and ask for your help. Because we are convinced that apart from it, we are helpless, left to ourselves. And so we thank you for the promise of the word, that you will indeed provide for us wisdom. We ask for it now and trust that you will provide it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stan has outlines that we want to make sure that you get. And so how's the best way to do those, Stan? We're going to get some guys to carry them around. Yeah, let's do that. There's a guy, Brendan, Jonathan. How about y'all helping? And these are some outlines for books that are yet to come in the Old Testament story. And I want to encourage you again, if you haven't gotten all of these, we often put them on the information table back there so you can pick them up, and they're hole-punched so that you can hang on to them and have them for future reference. Because you've got a great grip on some of this stuff now, because your minds are like steel traps. But amazingly, 6 months from now, when you're having your quiet time in Obadiah, you'll be going, and where does this fit again? And you'll want to pull out this outline.
I'm in the process of posting these on our website, too.
So okay, good.
If you miss any download from that, there's probably a little lag for that. I passed out Jonah last week, but if you didn't get a copy of Jonah, you might want that since you all picked on that this morning. So if you would like a copy of Jonah,
you want that one?
Yeah, I want them. I do want them, yes.
I was kidding. I thought you were more prepared than that.
So I'm not sure exactly how to take that. Okay, we're asking the question, how does God speak? Some of our impetus in doing this is the fact that some of our children have come across people who say, hey, why didn't your church speak in tongues? And I'm convinced that a part of that whole issue of tongues and spiritual gifts and those kinds of what I consider tongues to be a revelatory gift. And that's why we're talking about revelation. How does God speak? And we've had to back up and wrestle with how God has spoken in the past. We started in Hebrews chapter 1 last week, verses 1 and 2. And you'll remember that the scripture there says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in many times and many ways. So spread out over a long period of time, God spoke in different ways through the prophets, by the prophets to the fathers. And we established that idea of the office of an Old Testament prophet. That the Old Testament prophet was one who spoke infallibly because they received directly from God by means of visions and dreams. That's why you hear, or even in some of the passages we read this morning, you heard them talking about the seers. Like, they call them seers because God spoke to them through visions and dreams. God spoke to Moses face to face with an audible voice. He appeared to him in a form in the burning bush. So we see those theophanies and voices and dreams and visions that God used those for the Old Testament prophets to be able to deliver the message of God. Remember, the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. When the prophet spoke, God was speaking. And they spoke infallibly. They had to be 100% accurate in all the things that they said. Anything that they said that was coming had to happen. The prophet only had to mess up once. And I say mess up. If he was inaccurate once, he was not a prophet. In fact, a prophet who led people astray by inaccuracies was to be killed. And a prophet was never to contradict previous revelation. And so those qualifications were placed upon the office of the Old Testament prophet. And it's important to get that sense of what the Old Testament prophet was about, because when you come into the New Testament, there are going to be people who will say the same qualifications don't exist for a New Testament prophet. New Testament prophet can be wrong. He can make mistakes. He can not get the message exactly right. He can be ignored or disobeyed the message that he gets. So those are some things that, and we want to understand what the office is about. That's why we're spending so much time thinking in those things in the Old Testament. Now, I also pointed out to you, I mentioned this, what we call the intertestamental time, the 400 years that exist between Malachi and the ministry of John the Baptist. If you're not aware of that, you need to know that Malachi's prophecies ended sometime there just before 400 BC, and that there was a time of silence in terms of God speaking directly to his people through the prophets for that 400 years. The rabbis, Jewish rabbis, recognized this time. And one author says, so decisive was this cessation that the rabbis expressed it as the departure of the Holy Spirit from Israel. They felt like God had just departed and left them. But God had not, in fact, stopped revealing himself. He had just changed the way in which he was doing it. And you'll notice if you take your Bibles and look to Malachi, if you want to, we're going to kind of be flipping around and looking at some different passages of Scripture. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. God's Word says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And so, while God did not speak in audible voices through the prophets, let me say this again. While God didn't speak so that the people could hear the voice of the prophets with new revelation or different revelation, God did speak to his people through the prophets who had already written. And so while the people had become used to hearing the voice of the prophets, now they were to shift and adjust and begin to hear God speak through his written word. They had Moses and the prophets. And so they've got the written word of God for the revelation. In fact, I would say that revelation still happens in the church today. When we take God's word and read it, God is revealing his mind, his heart, his direction, his will. He's giving us guidance. God still speaks, but he speaks through his word. And the reason that we're making such a big deal of that, there's this 400-year period where God stopped speaking. I mean, if the rabbis were willing to say, it almost seems as if the Holy Spirit has left. You know, that's what it seemed like. It was so different. Then we need to understand that change has happened. Things have been done differently at different times. And this is one of the changes that happened in the way that God revealed himself. So the word no longer came through a human voice, but through the written word to Israel. The Old Testament scriptures became Israel's prophets.
Help us find that verse you said, Malachi.
I'm sorry, Malachi 4:6. 4:4. I apologize. Yeah, 4:4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, I take this understanding of Malachi 4:4 out of Matthew chapter 11. I think Jesus is giving us a confirmation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. And I'll turn over there with you to make sure I wrote that down properly. Matthew 11, 13. Thank you for stopping me, Mike. And I just wanted to say, this is not preaching. Anytime you have a question or you're going, you know, you're not making sense. Stop. Whoa, here, what's going on? Do that, okay? This is informal, and while it's a lot of one way still, I do want you to feel free to stop me or something, okay?
Case, can I ask a question?
Sure.
You quoted the rabbi.
Yes.
And you, I think you even read it, said some, made some reference to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, they don't view the Holy Spirit the way the Christian would in terms of the Trinity.
Right.
What did they mean by that?
I think that it was just the sense of the directness. They would have seen the nearness of God so communicated through the prophets being able to speak and the continuing revelation of God that it was almost like not having that was like his whole presence had departed. That's how I understand that.
And is that rabbinical writing from that period of time, or is that...
You know, I don't remember where that quote came from. I noticed I didn't write it down in here, so... I'll go back and find it, though. Okay. You know me well enough. If I don't make a note, I won't remember to do it. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, I see this idea coming out of Malachi confirmed over here when... The scripture says that for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So in that period between Malachi until John the Baptist, then the prophets and the law, and remember the law refers to Moses. So here we have these two technical kind of words referring to the Old Testament scriptures. It's the scriptures that are doing the prophesying, or the speaking to the people, the written word of God rather than the verbal leadership of the prophets. And so I understand that to be Jesus' confirmation of those things. And then also, when he's talking about that happens until John, I see that being John the Baptist. And he goes on there in verse 14, you'll notice, to say, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And I believe that he's referring back there to Malachi 4:6. Now I'm pretty sure that's verse 6, that where Malachi prophesies about the coming of Elijah as a prophet, or now I've got it, it's written down in one place as 4:5. So you may want to go back and look. Should I remind y'all that I got up at 4:00 this morning? That's not my normal environment. Yeah, verse 5, Malachi 4:5. The prophecy there is that God would send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, if you'll look to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. This is why I believe that John the Baptist is this Elijah. If you back up into verse 16, it gives just a little bit more context. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So I see that as that's the work of John the Baptist. And the result of John the Baptist is the same as the work that's described by what Elijah the prophet who's coming is going to do. So I don't see Malachi 4:5 and 6 predicting a literal return of Elijah bodily from heaven, but I see him as John the Baptist returning in the spirit and the power of Elijah to be the forerunner of Christ and this messianic era. Okay? So those are some kind of background ideas and thoughts, and we've talked about that silent 400 years that from Malachi until John the Baptist, there was a silence, but John the Baptist begins again to be a prophet, have a prophetic ministry, as he is the one that's prophesied back in Malachi chapter 4, and he does that to open up this messianic era, which I would say is the same as that contrast. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1 when it says, long ago God spoke this way, but in these last days God has spoken to us in Christ, in His Son. And so while God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, then there was this 400-year period of silence, and then there's the messianic era, or these last days, the days since the coming of Christ. And we find ourselves in those days now that Jesus described as, or that the author of Hebrews described, since the coming of Christ. Okay? Any questions? Are you completely confused about where I'm going? Anybody's with me? Y'all are pretty bright folks. Okay.
The period that what Hebrews is referring to was the period before that 400-year silent period.
The long ago.
Okay.
I say it's referring to all the time that comes up to the coming of Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, including the 400 years. I'm not talking about that yet. Yeah, I'm just saying that these last days refers to that time, that messianic era. Yeah. Once John began to prophesy again, yeah, and the messianic era was opened. Because here, those people had all that time been looking for this Messiah who was prophesied. And then finally when he comes, I say that's what he's referring to in these last days. Any other questions? Okay, so we see that prophetic ministry of John the Baptist now beginning in these last days, and he is the forerunner of Christ. He's saying, look, here comes the Messiah. And so let's think just a little bit about the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. And obviously his ministry is unique because of who he is in his person. He's not the mere servant that Moses was. He's not a servant in the house, but he's the son over the house of God. And I think, again, that's a part of the contrast that we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That refers to long ago, God communicated through the prophets, but in these days, in His Son. And the language there, the way the word's used is He's saying He's communicated Son-wise, or in a sonly way. It's a revelation of the character of God in the character of Christ. I guess I've kind of gotten ahead or behind myself a little bit, but the primary point I want to make here is that there is this difference. This messianic age that was long awaited by the Old Testament followers of God was finally ushered in by the coming of Christ. And the contrast there is about how Christ is infinitely superior to all the other prophets who had ever revealed the mind of God. Christ is infinitely superior to all the other prophets. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. You start talking about Christ, and obviously as Christians and lovers of Christ, we know that Jesus is infinitely superior in every way. But the Scriptures keep giving us these specific pictures of how He's superior. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And here we're going to make that distinction, where Moses was a servant in God's house, according to Zechariah, I think, 1:6. But Christ is going to be the son over God's house. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. So there's this contrast that happens in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that's pointing us to the superiority of Christ. To Moses, God revealed Himself in a voice and in a form. But Jesus came to reveal God as only a son can reveal a father out of His relationship and His unique, intimate knowledge. You can read in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we understand that the Word is referring to Jesus Christ. And when the Scripture talks about Jesus being with God, it's that the language there is of this unique face-to-face relationship. It's not one of subservience, but of a peer in at least one sense. Turn to John chapter 1 if you have energy, and we're going to look at verses 14 and following. And the Word, sorry, I'll give you a little time. John chapter 1, verses 14 and following. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." See, here again this contrast, okay? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And so we're trying to really pound down this. The contrast that's made in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is looking to the infinite superiority of Christ as the revelation of God, the one who uncovers Him, who shines light on Him, who reveals His heart, His will, His direction. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 is another place. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So we see this revelatory office of Christ. In fact, we would even say that Christ is the one who is prophesying, as it were, who is inspiring the Old Testament Scriptures. Because it's not like Jesus just came on the scene in the New Testament. But Christ has been there, and the one who inspired and gave the Scriptures, God in the Son gave the Scriptures in the Old Testament, is now the one who is expositing them or explaining or revealing or more fully, specifically, precisely uncovering them in the New Testament. He's more precisely revealing the Father than He's ever been revealed before as He comes on the scene. The apostles then learned Christ's truth from Christ and taught the same truth. And so the point we're trying to make is that all truth centers in Christ. The revelation of God centers in the person and the work of Christ. And one might ask at that point, if Christ has come, this infinitely superior revelation, if Christ has come, why would people want to go back to that which was inferior? Prophecy. If we can imagine, if the idea is that God spoke imperfectly through those human vessels, why would we want to hear God speak imperfectly through another human vessel now when we have this perfect revelation in Christ, this superior revelation? You know, and that's just kind of a question you might want to bump around in your brain this afternoon while you're bumping around. So we have the ministry of Christ coming, this revelation of God in the flesh, which leads us to think about then the ministry of the apostles. I mentioned to you that the apostles taught as Christ taught them. And in the entire discussion about gifts and continuing revelation, it becomes really important to understand this office of the New Testament apostles. This is where I kind of wish I had a board to write on. I'm going to talk really fast, okay? And maybe all we're going to get to do next is talk about the qualifications of the apostle. And just to kind of give you a chance to be awake again, does anybody know what are the qualifications of a New Testament apostle, a capital A, big A apostle of Christ? What are the qualifications, requirements?
Have
Okay, I heard somebody say eyewitness of what? Eyewitness of the resurrection. Okay, that, what he said. You got another one? Okay, there are two more. Signs like miracles, attested to by miracles. That's another one. One more. There you have to be appointed by Christ Himself. Okay? Now, that one, there are several reasons that those things become important. Let's back up and think about them one at a time, okay? First of all, how do you get to be a New Testament apostle to begin with? Now, what does the word apostle mean? Sent one. Exactly. The word apostle means a sent one. For somebody to be sent, someone has to send them, right? And so the apostle is a messenger. Now, when I go, if I ever went to the Southern Baptist Convention in the summertime as a messenger from Grace Heritage Church, I would be an apostle, little a apostle, a sent one, somebody who is sent to the convention to represent the church. But we're not talking about that particularly. We're talking about somebody very different, because not because of the one who sends. That's not to say that you guys are not important, but an apostle of Grace Heritage Church is much inferior to an apostle of Jesus Christ. Would you not agree? If the Lord Jesus Christ sends one, that apostle is immeasurably different from, say, if I send Benjamin as my apostle, if I send him to go carry a message for me to someone, it's a lot different, right? Than if the Lord Jesus sends them. And so these apostles that we're talking about right now are those who are apostles of Christ. And the first thing is that they must be eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I'm just going to give you these scriptures and you can trust me and jot them down. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 41. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. All those are indicators. I'll read to you the 1 Corinthians passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This is Paul speaking. You'll see that Paul, in those other passages, we're talking about those who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They must be eyewitnesses with their human eyeballs. That means that people who claim to have had visions and dreams about the resurrected Jesus do not qualify to be an apostle of Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Those guys are talking about a situation that was unique to them. We cannot see Jesus with our physical eyeballs or touch Him and handle Him with our hands. And so there's a uniquely qualified group of people that we're talking about here. Secondly, they must be appointed by Christ Himself. They must be appointed by Christ Himself. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." I read you that passage because that's the situation in which Judas, you know, has apostatized. He's gone away and rejected the faith, and now he needs to be replaced. And somebody asked me, do I think there were 11 apostles or 12? And I think there were 12 in that group when Judas's place is retaken. And the interesting thing here is that these guys got close by narrowing the group down to two men. They saw these two men who were generally qualified to be apostles, but the one who actually filled Judas's place had to be appointed by Christ Himself. And so that's why they say there in Acts 1:24, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of those two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside." And so Matthias is numbered amongst them because of the lot that fell on him according to the direction of God. So they have to be appointed by Christ himself. Now, that creates a problem for people who would claim themselves to be apostles but have not been appointed by Christ himself. Thirdly, they have to be attested by miracles. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And we're kind of close to Acts chapter 5, so I'll just read that one. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. You can also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. As those passages indicate that the things that went together with the apostles were signs and miracles. So an apostle has to be appointed by Christ, he has to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and there must be signs and miracles to attest to that. And he has to be a three-for-three apostle. There are no two-for-three apostles. No one-for-threes. No one-for-threes. You know, in baseball, one-for-three is a pretty good day. You're batting .333, you can make money doing that. But no one-fers or two-fers. You got to be three-fers, all for 100%, in order to be an apostle of Christ. And so, as a result, I would say that there are no apostles of Christ today. There are no apostles of Christ in the church today. There are no living, can I say this any more clearly? There are no living apostles, capital A apostles of Christ in the church today. And someone who would call themselves an apostle of Christ is walking outside of the bounds of scriptural authority. Now, why are we making such a big deal about all this? Why am I spinning? I'm sorry?
I may be jumping ahead on you, but are you going to talk about Paul's apostleship?
And why we call him an apostle? Yeah, I was kind of trying to just escape past it a little bit.
You are saying there's only 13,
yes. Paul included after Matthias.
So then Silas and Barnabas, even though that's because they weren't eyewitnesses, or we don't know they're eyewitnesses, or... Like, certainly Timothy wasn't.
Yeah.
But, you know, do we really know about Barnabas? Particularly Barnabas, I know that I heard some people say that, you know, he may have been around from the very beginning.
Yeah, but I would say never. We don't have any text that says he was appointed by Christ.
It's more historical.
It's yeah, and we have texts that point to obviously the appointment of the originals by Christ, and then Paul says that he was appointed by Christ himself in other texts. Yeah. So we say that Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrection because Christ revealed himself on the road to Damascus, and that he was appointed by Christ and called by Christ. And we say that he was, and we know that he was attested to by signs and miracles. And also when Paul claims apostleship, the only people who try to refute his claim to apostleship are those so-called super apostles in 1 Corinthians who point to the fact that Paul was ungainly and his speech was not very good and he was always suffering and out of money, and they were saying, well, those guys couldn't be apostles because God wouldn't let one of his apostles go around and drive a VW. He would have a big car and he would never be sick and he would always have lots of stuff. You know, but none of the real apostles, none of them ever said, oh no, Paul's not an apostle. They all received him. And so he was attested to by those things, and as well as being received by the other apostles. Is that?
Yeah, I was just going to throw in one more observation there that actually I think underscores what the original point is. Paul goes to great lengths, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, to argue for his apostleship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the fact that he, you know, he was an odd bird, so to speak, among the apostles because he wasn't part of the original group of disciples. And so the fact that it was even questioned, I think shows that there were some very specific criteria for an apostle. So if anything, if you question is whether Paul's an apostle, not on the other hand where anybody who calls himself an apostle today should be an apostle. If anybody was questioning Paul's apostleship, then we certainly ought to be questioning claims today.
Yeah. Yeah, man, that's a good point. And there's we will get to this later on, but it's incredible how people say, well, you can't question my experience. Well, people were questioning Paul, and he gave biblical evidence and proof for why he was to be received amongst those apostles. Yes. Mm-hmm. I would say that he is a pastor in the church. Yeah, but not one of the apostles. Mm-hmm.
How does that fit in with their authority to write scripture? Do the non-apostles who just learn from the apostles?
We're gonna deal with New Testament prophets more, that whole picture and office and other revelation, and whether the apostles and the prophets are. Some people would say the apostles and the prophets are one office, but I want to argue that they're two separate offices. Okay. Let's see. I apologize to you. I'm a little bit confused because I inserted something in my notes, and I've confused myself. But I'm not going to have time to cover it all anyway, so I'll just keep going. How about that? So there. Because it's like time to stop. If the concept of the historically limited apostolate is true, if there is an end, if there are no more living apostles of Christ, then there's at least one gift that we know for sure cannot be possessed in the church today. The gift of being an apostle of Christ. And that's at least one way in which the church today should not try to copy the New Testament church that we read about in the New Testament. And if those gifts and miracles were there, if the signs and miracles were specifically and primarily to speak to the authenticity of an apostle and the office of the apostle has ceased, then it just might be possible that those gifts ceased as well. If the greatest gift of the New Testament church, the apostle, was not active after a certain time and is not active today, is it not at least possible that other gifts may have ceased? And is it also not possible that to believe that those gifts have ceased doesn't make one a doubter of the power of God, and it does not make one less spiritual than others to take that position? So if the office of the apostle has ceased, it at least opens the door. Now, the contention of some people who would be continuationists, who would see the gifts, all of the gifts continuing and active, sometimes the contention would be that those who do not embrace that position are less serious about the New Testament, less serious about the depth of their Christian faith, less spiritual than others. And so we want to try to resist those places of superiority and greater spirituality in one or the other of these positions as we examine those things, okay? And then just a final thing, miraculous gifts, and I already said this, miraculous gifts were in some measure connected with the presence of the living apostles. The apostles not only performed these signs and wonders, but imparted to others the ability to perform miraculous gifts. Both actions proved they were apostles and authenticated their message. With the passing of the apostles, these extraordinary gifts would also pass from the scene if they were the ones who possessed them exclusively. This, and when I say possess them, that includes the ability to pass them on to someone, okay? This means that we shouldn't expect to see those things in the church, at least not to the degree that they were present in the early church. Okay? And you say, well, are you leaving the door open? Well, I'll just quote Don Whitney. You know, even Don Whitney said, there are some things, it seems like, sometimes like on the mission field and other places around the world, that I simply cannot explain. And again, we don't want to take this position of some kind of super spiritual superiority. We're just trying to come at this from a reasoned biblical position. I'm going to have to stop there, and we'll come back to a couple of other things. But the other idea that I just want to plant in your head as you're thinking about this and in terms of the whole apostolic thing, if you can just look at one verse with me in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to stop. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And let's back up to verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul is using there this language of building a building, and he calls the apostles and the prophets foundational. And then he refers to, it appears, the rest of us as the whole structure. And so I think that the Bible tends to speak to the apostles as being foundational to the church. You don't keep adding to a foundation. Has anybody added to your foundation? But lots of us have added to our houses, right? Or you've built things or tweaked things or adjusted or added a wall or knocked a wall down or something like that, or fix the roof. So the superstructure is under construction, and lots of things are going on with that, but the foundation stays the same, doesn't it? And so as we're being built upon this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we don't pretend that there is still foundation work going on in the church. That's another kind of critical idea as we're thinking about this and trying to examine all these issues together. Okay? Feel free to grab me afterwards if I've created any kind of life stopping crisis for you, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We do not pretend to be the singular possessors of all perfect knowledge. We do not pretend that we have arrived at the end of our struggle or our journey. But we do believe that you give us your Holy Spirit to understand, and we want to understand as much as we possibly can. And we want to wrestle with these knotty issues, in part, oh God, because we can see some of the dangers involved in thinking that revelation still exists. And yet we want to understand, oh God, how you direct us and guide us. We want to be able to understand your will for our lives. And so we pray for your help as we continue to wrestle through these things and as we desire to be able to unpack and flesh out in practical ways how we might be a people that are obedient, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you. This is our desire and prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.